God's grace and his peace to you from our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Tonight, we celebrate the eve of the name and circumcision of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. I will admit, some people might be thinking, what an event to be celebrating. Who would really want to celebrate a circumcision? Well, tonight we'll learn a little bit more about circumcision and the naming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ, and how it's going to apply to us. First, before we get into our text, we have to sort of set the stage. From Genesis chapter 17, beginning with verse 10, God is saying, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." What was the meaning of this rite of circumcision? Well, pardon the pun, it does not lie on the surface, but you must go a little deeper. It wasn't just given to the people of Israel as a sanitary or a health purpose. Rather, this rite of circumcision represents a putting away of evil, so to speak. It was a rite of purification. It symbolized the relationship between God and his people. And God had expectations of that relationship. He was going to be their God, and they were going to be his people. And a special covenant that God was going to ratify, God was going to be cut. And that's the way that those covenants were described, as sort of that cutting, and so henceforth, the cutting of flesh. These obligations were sort of done to put away the sinful, to dull the resistance and hostility toward God. This view of circumcision was more than just some outward type of appearance, but it cut to the heart. Deuteronomy speaks of this in chapter 10, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn." I will admit, for a church body that has a heritage of having German Lutherans, the command of no longer being stubborn can be very challenging. But God, through his grace and his power, can make it happen. The prophet Jeremiah has similar words in which he says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." Even in the New Testament, as Stephen was in the process of being stoned, or soon to be stoned, said, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." Needless to say, Scripture bears testimony that circumcision is more than just a removal of flesh. There is more than just, quote-unquote, a physical sign. In one essence, it is a means of grace. It is a seal of God, of the strongest possible assurance and guarantee. To the circumcised believer, he has been taken into a special covenant relationship with God and his grace, and with all the blessings that are attached thereof. Again, the New Testament helps us to understand this relationship. Paul, in his letters to the Romans, chapter 4, says, "He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well." So obviously, there's a little bit more to circumcision than just some cutting of the flesh. And some have likened circumcision to that of baptism. Because in one essence, we call baptism a seal of God's wonderful grace. When we are reminded of our baptism, we are reminded of God's grace to include us into His family. And circumcision was the same of the Old Testament believer. And therefore, circumcision could be called an Old Testament sacrament. In the case of Abraham, the seal of righteousness was given to further strengthen his faith, that he might receive wholeheartedly, without question, the promise of a son which was about to be given. Let us add that circumcision for the people of Israel, strangely enough, was not an initiation into the people of God. Remember, they were children of Abraham. That made them children of that promise. So circumcision didn't necessarily do that for them. They had that by birth. But this circumcision was a constant reminder that God had taken them into His covenant of grace, in which their life was to have a response and reflect that grace. Every day, the males of Israel would be reminded, yes, they are different. They are God's people. They're in this special covenant relationship. Some quick notes about circumcision. Each male was to be circumcised when he was 8 days old. All the male slaves and their male children born in Israelite households were to be circumcised. And anyone, any male who showed a stubbornness or a contempt and did not want to be circumcised was, again, pardon the pun, to be cut off from his people, that is, put to death. One aside, since we sometimes hear this in the news, female circumcision is a man-made term. It is not biblical. Used especially by Islamic faith for the purpose of controlling females by males. By the way, it's still practiced today and even allowed by law, even in the state of Illinois. But back to biblical circumcision. After circumcision was given in the first part of Genesis chapter 17, God now changes the name of Sarai to Sarah, just as he has previously changed Abram to Abraham. Sarai means my princess. That could be mostly attributed to Abraham, as Sarai would be then his princess. But Sarah signifies princess. The name is actually more fitting, for by virtue of God's blessing, she who was barren was going to be now the mother of nations, the ancestress of kings. All this takes place in Genesis chapter 17. Now, I don't know exactly when they started connecting the two of name changing and circumcision, but the naming of the male child on the eighth day would also be connected. And the naming is also a very distinguishing mark. Not just something that sounds good for the name to be chosen, not something to remind themselves of other family members, but a name would be chosen in almost a mystical sense, a name giving characteristics to the person, as characteristics were assigned by the name. All this is taking place through the naming and circumcision of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For us today, we also remember that baptism, as I had once connected it to circumcision, again would have another parallel to circumcision, the naming that God does for us. When we are baptized and we are brought to the waters through God's word, God places His name upon us. A name that is very special, which now means that our names are written in the book of life, and that also baptism gives us great comfort and joy. As prophet Isaiah says in chapter 43, "But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine." And for the circumcised believer in the Old Testament, and for the New Testament Christian who's been baptized, we bear that name. We draw comfort in that name. Now back to Jesus, where we get our name. Who being true God and true man, in one essence did not need to be circumcised, but still, he was, and he was named. You got to remember, Jesus came to fulfill the law of God, which we were unable to do. Christ does that, so that we are redeemed. We may remember from our Christmas Eve message, based on Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Not that Jesus was going to be literally called Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us, describing who this person is, the characteristics of this person. Jesus truly is God. The angel said to Mary in Luke chapter 1, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Again, showing the characteristics of the name. And so what was the name? The name that was going to be given to this baby? From Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is the distinguishing mark of his name. Jesus, the one who will save people from their sins. He does this, of course, when he dies on the cross. When he fulfilled the law of God perfectly without any sin or without any blemish, now transfers that holy name of Jesus, the Son of God, to us, to those who believe and trust in him, and he takes on our name as sinner upon himself. He who had no sin now becomes sin, takes on our sin, and now dies on the cross, so that we may have that transfer of his holy name and be with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ throughout all eternity. Now to our text. Our text from today, from Isaiah chapter 45, picks up this wonderful event. Picks up this event of trusting in God above all things. The first part of this, Isaiah sort of laments a little bit, sort of chastises the people for their trust in other idols, wooden idols, idols that cannot save. It was sort of begging the question, who in their right mind would ever do something like this? God even says through Isaiah, I even prophesied of this. And then clearly sets the stage. There is no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And so for tonight, we sort of want to beg that question here. Why would anyone want to chase after a false God when the true God comes and saves and delivers us? One of the problems we run into as human beings is our sinful nature. Our sinful nature that wants to do things our way. Our sinful nature that thinks that we've got it under control. Our sinful nature that does not want to trust in God above all things. We may remember the first commandment, which our text is based off of. You shall have no other gods before me. Martin Luther would write, what does this mean? We are to fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Yeah, it may sound kind of easy to sit there and say, oh yes, we would remain faithful. But let's take a look at where we are now. And where do we want to be? We are finishing the year 2008, looking forward to 2009. And some people would call this a very dismal year. Retail has been down, our economy is in a recession, depression, however you want to call it. And people are hoping and praying that 2009 will be much better. Well, what happens if 2009 is worse? What happens if war, famine, and pestilence actually touch your lives? Does this mean that God has forsaken you? That His promises are broken? The answer is no. If 2009 happens to be more prosperous than 2008, great. But what if it's not? Too often our human nature wants to put so much hope in the worldly things. If everything is consumed by the end of next week, and our Lord and Savior comes, thanks be to God, wouldn't we say? Or would some of us still lament thinking, well, wait a minute, won't God allow the time to occur, for the economy to turn around, for America to be restored and the rest of the world to be restored? And the answer is, what is God really looking at? He's looking for you. He wants you. He died for you. He wants you to be in this covenant relationship with Him. Unfortunately, the people of Israel also forgot about God. Again, they were trusting into other things, chasing after, quote, other gods, forgetting that they need that special relationship of salvation that God has given them. They needed a new, circumcised heart, and so do we, lest we forget. For 2009, I hope we put our hope, our faith, our trust in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, not in a better economy, not in elected officials, but in the One who saves and delivers. If times do get worse, Christ will always be there. We need to come before Him with a new circumcised heart, as we will sing about, strangely enough, in our offertory. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from Thy presence, and take not Thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of Thy salvation, and uphold me with Thy free spirit. These are the words we soon will be singing about a circumcised heart, a change within us. We need what Jesus gives, who gives of His own blood and body to us, especially in the Lord's Supper, for the strengthening of our faith and the forgiveness of our sins. There is no better way than to end the year 2008 than to receive the body and blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is where our hope should be placed. Jesus the Christ, our God, who was circumcised on the eighth day, shedding the first few drops of His blood for our sins, later shedding a lot more upon the cross to save us and redeem us from the grievous burden and the awful curse of the law which He fulfilled. So this day we ask Jesus, the One who saves, that He would save us by circumcising our hearts, taking away the veil of our unbelief, the unbelief that chokes us, the unbelief of our sinful lusts, the desires of our flesh, so that we may become new creatures, that we receive the comfort that comes from the promises of God, of Christ in this new covenant, realizing that, yes, not only does God circumcise our hearts, but then draws us closer to Him so that we can draw comfort from us. Even though the world may be turning a little bit bad, Christ has not abandoned us. We also need to learn to love one another as Christ came for all people, so that all would be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Until the day that we are gathered with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who saves all, in that time of eternity. Until that time, we ask the Lord to keep us in that faith, to continue to circumcise our hearts, so that we can continue to trust in His promises that one day the world will be set right and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Until that day comes, we ask the Holy Spirit to be upon us, to comfort and to guide us. In His name, amen. Now the peace of God that surpasses all our understanding will continue to guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.